tomorrow on Issues Etc. Dr. Martin Luther and anti-Semitism. These are all original programs, by the way, folks, because we have moved our schedule this week up ahead one day. We took Monday off. We're going to be doing live programming on Friday. Martin Luther and anti-Semitism with Uwe Simonetto of United Press International. We'll also talk with Dr. Kurt Marquardt, a rare conversation with him, on the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. You say, what? I say, it was a document signed back in 1998, 1999, I think, right around this time of the year, that supposedly solved, brought to consensus one of the major issues that we're going to talk about in just a minute with Dr. Martin Nolan, this whole issue of how is a man justified between Roman Catholics and Lutherans. And at long last, Dr. Frank Beckwith will join us to talk about Christians and what he calls strategic voting, especially with regard to the life issue. We're talking about the Catholic Reformation, Counter-Reformation, and the impact of the Reformation on society and culture with Dr. Martin Nolan, director of the Concordia Historical Institute, based here in St. Louis. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Marty, there are two questions posed by Louis Spitz in this book of the month for October about the Council of Trent. I want your quick answer to both of these questions. He asks, if the council had been held earlier, 30 years earlier, during the lifetime of Luther, would everything have been different? And then he also asks, if the council had never been held at all, the Council of Trent, would anything have been different? Your answer to the first question, if it would have been held during Luther's lifetime, during the heat of the Reformation, the Council of Trent, would anything have been different?
I don't think so. I think that they were dealing with long-standing traditions of doctrine and piety, and the intent was to prevent this unraveling, that, as they saw it, the unraveling of the faith because of the Protestants. Now, if it had not happened at all, I do believe that because there were enough different strands of Roman Catholic thought prior to the Council of Trent, Augustinian being one of them, and Luther drew on the Augustinian tradition, that if the Council of Trent had not established a standard, uniform doctrine and practice, the rest of Europe would have unraveled and become, I think, much more Protestant. That is, more nations would have succumbed to, as they viewed it, the Protestant heresy. So I think it was a critical turning point, and certainly from the standpoint of retaining the authority of the Pope and the piety and doctrine of the medieval church.
So when it was held, or whether it was held at all, would have made some difference, but ultimately, would we have ended up with the same solidified teaching in the Roman Catholic Church? I heard one person, and I mentioned this before the break, one person once said on our program, you know, before the Council of Trent, you could have gotten many different answers to the question of how is a man justified before a holy and righteous God? Many of them wrong. You could have also gotten the right answer. But after Trent, that becomes almost impossible if someone's going to adhere to the teachings of Trent.
That's correct. So after the Council of Trent, there is a single answer for most of those important doctrinal questions. And that was important for unifying the Roman Catholics and their political allies.
Let's deal with that central article in Canons 10 and 11, someplace in that area of the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. There is a statement about the whole issue that was the Reformation was about. How was a man justified before God? How did the Council of Trent in the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation answer that question?
The Council of Trent, I believe, they really based their position on the, as I mentioned before, the Cardinal Contarini wrote a letter on justification in 1541 that distinguished between the inherent justification of a man, which comes from right action, and the imputed justification, which occurs through the merits of Christ. Now, the real thing that they were trying, and it was not an easy question for them either, because this was not always clear in the fathers of the church, and they did not deny that justification was imputed. The question was, is this inherent righteousness, or what we call the sanctification of the sinner, is sanctification, does that contribute to God's final judgment of the individual? And they went back and forth on that, and there were some in the council that wanted to tip their hand toward the Protestant cause, and others that were much more traditional. And finally, the more traditional view won out the position that was espoused by Thomas Aquinas, and that is that good works do contribute to salvation. And by doing that, they what they do, they were establishing the theoretical foundations for many of the other practices of the church, such as the retention of the value spiritually of going on pilgrimages and the value of simply saying a mass and those other things. Although, again, a lot of these abuses related to these things were excluded and discouraged after the Council of Trent. But yes, and it's interesting that even today, justification by faith is seen as the sticking point between Protestants and the Roman Catholics. And that was just adjudicated, and they came up with a new statement in 1999, known as the Joint Declaration of the Doctrine of Justification. And unfortunately, most of us believe, we believe that unfortunately, the Lutherans gave in to the Council of Trent's position on this. So perhaps we can see a further advance of the Catholic cause in the Protestant circles today because they were able to define that back in the time of the Council of Trent.
Right at the signing of that joint declaration, which we'll talk about tomorrow on the program with Dr. Kurt Marquardt, right at the signing of that document in 1999, I had the opportunity to interview both the Lutheran, one Lutheran signatory, and a representative of the part of the Vatican that had actually signed on to this. And it was Bishop George Anderson, then the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, who said, I asked both these men the question, which view of justification won out? And Bishop Anderson, the Lutheran, said, the Lutheran view won out. And then I talked to the Roman Catholic person who had been one of the signatories, and I said, which one won out? And he said, well, of course, the Council of Trent is still in force. And the Catholic, we didn't violate the Council of Trent. The Catholic position is the one that won out. You said the Lutherans gave in. Why do you say that?
Well, the essential question is whether inherent righteousness, and that's it's the Luther's sola fide. Are you saved solely through faith, or do works also contribute to salvation? And we're talking about the life of the Christian, not at the point of conversion. And that was the thing that Luther held the line on, and all the other Protestants did too in the Reformation period. And this has been given up by the Joint Declaration. It tries to hold to kind of a mediating point, but once you get away from the point of once you get out of the only clause and start adding things to it, then you really have gone on the way to Rome, even though it looks like they're way over there. It has compromised the original Lutheran and, the original Protestant position, too.
We're talking with Dr. Martin Noland about the Catholic Reformation and the Counter-Reformation. In about 15 minutes, we'll talk with Pastor Will Wheaton about the Catholicity of Christianity. He's made this statement, I'm going to ask him what it means, that Luther was so Catholic that the Pope had to kick him out. We'll find out what that means with Pastor Wheaton in about 15 minutes. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or comment on the Reformation, this is the time to call because this is the last in our series with Dr. Noland. We're wrapping it up today, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. There's so much we could talk about with the Council of Trent, and I hate to leave it behind. But in order to do a thorough job here and still talk about the impact of the Reformation, we've got to talk about kind of the post-Trent fallout. How would you characterize it?
The post-Trent fallout then results in a cleanup. I mean, we're not talking about the reform of the Protestants right now. We're talking about the Catholic. A cleanup of the abuses that were going on. So that the holding of multiple offices, of simony, and many of those type of, which really were more, they were ethical abuses, those were put away. And that was a good thing. We can't say that was wrong. There was also then decrees concerning practical matters. And the church after the Council of Trent, that is the Roman Church, looked a lot more uniform. So all the clergy dressed the same. They had the same training. Remember now the indulgences, I think, were also laid by the wayside. The clergy were all sworn to the provisions of the Council of Trent in 1564, so that's like what we call confessional allegiance or confessional subscription. So they're now bound by their conscience to teach according to that. And then also the Index Librorum Prohibitorum, that's a index of books prohibited for people to read, so that there was, you would say, a careful control of what people were able to get access to in universities or otherwise. Because after all, part of the reform of Luther began in his college days when he had access to a Bible and he began reading those things and found out that he hadn't heard over three-quarters of the Bible from the pulpit. So this then brings about more of a uniformity, and then, of course, then it has political aspects, too.
You have said that one of the societal, political, if you will, outcomes of the Reformation was a clearer, or perhaps for the first time, a genuinely clear distinction between church and state. Tell us about it.
Yes, that's a certainly a Lutheran thing. I'm not sure there is as clear a distinction between church and state for, let's say, Calvin in Geneva. Calvin wants there to be a close relationship between those two, and that the church is the moral conscience and even the legislature of the state. But there is a long-term effect of Luther's reform, as we talked about before, and the Luther's idea that the church deals with the aspects of the church. The church puts first things first, and that has to do with the gospel and salvation, and it leads all the other things to the state. And the king or the prince is seen as the father of society, and he governs for the benefit of his subjects. And then this leads, then, in the next century or so, to the reform of jurisprudence, that is, how laws are made. And the lawyers and the professors that teach law begin to discuss how might we talk about law if we're not being based totally on the scriptures or church tradition. And this then results in what is known as the natural law tradition. And we think of people such as Johannes Althusius, I think he was a Calvinist, Hugo Grotius, and Samuel Pufendorf. And these are the people that invented the notion of human rights. You know, we just assume that. Everybody talks about their rights in this country all the time. But this was a new concept. And it was based on the idea that there is a creator and that each person within certain realms has, well, as we call it in our in the Declaration of Independence, inalienable rights, that the king cannot come in and take certain things away from you. And these then, I think, actually come from Luther's teaching about the freedom of the Christian in the treatise by that essay, or the essay by that name, and also his doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. There he is putting really a democratic notion of the church, which then spills over into theories of the state. And, of course, then that leads through the Puritan Revolution and later developments on the Anglo-American context into the American Revolution and what we have today.
Now, you've drawn a very basic line there. As an historian, I don't like to ask the what-ifs, but had there been no Protestant Reformation, would there be a democratic republic, the United States of America? How likely do you think it would be?
I think it's unlikely, frankly. I mean, the United States is a different culture from the Catholic states in South and Central America. And there's a variety of reasons for that. We have been a Protestant country, although I now hear that Protestants are less than 50%. But our traditions and our ways of thinking and the things that we hold dearest come out of the Protestant branch of Christianity. That is not to say that, of course, Roman Catholics are not part of our country and do not contribute anything. That's not to say that. But the things, the ideas behind our ways of talking and thinking, and especially our laws, those can really be traced back to the reformers, both Luther and Calvin, and those that followed them. And so, yeah, it's a defining moment for the future history of Europe.
Let's talk about the economic repercussions of the Reformation. Many have already drawn the line between the Reformation, the Lutheran Reformation, and the birth of capitalism or of modern capitalism. But we should note, and Lewis notes this in the Book of the Month for October, that Luther himself had some serious concerns, and the other reformers did, about unfettered capitalism, absolute capitalism. Tell us about that, and what connection is there between this new economic way of thinking and the Reformation?
Well, that is also related to the idea of the priesthood of all believers. And so it's, instead of seeing property as something that belongs to the landed gentry or to the king, which is a more medieval way of looking at things, the priesthood of all believers has the notion that there are certain rights and things that are inherent to each individual. And then if you apply that to property and to livelihood, you say, well, then each person has a right. Now, and the whole notion of a stock is that you can divide a corporation into very, very many small pieces so many people can be owners of this. It's the same thing that first happens with property in under this notion of democracy and the individual. And, of course, economically, it all depends on whether somebody can make a go of it. In farming a land or whatever. But all the ideas of the independence of individuals who respect each other and work together for common good, that really is very much a Protestant idea. And I think Max Weber and the other writers who have written about this have really proved their point. There's always variations of this that comes across, but our form of capitalism that we see today would not have, again, come into existence without Protestantism.
And humanism, of course, predates the Reformation, but it is largely propelled forward also by the Reformation. Not secular humanism, as we're so often talking about, but genuine humanism, this return to the original ancient sources of knowledge and this view of man as the crown of God's creation. One might even call it Christian humanism. Tell us about its advance after the Reformation.
Well, now here I think really this is really a fruitful area of research, and this area I think has not been, work has been done on this. In my opinion of the Renaissance, what it accomplishes, and I'm not alone in this, I think Burkhardt and others have talked about this, is that what the Renaissance does is it says that the really wonderful world is the world of the city, the civitas. And this is different from the medieval world in which the really wonderful world is the monastery. And of course, well, Luther, his thrust is really against monasticism. I mean, if you talk about one abuse that he really goes after, it's monasticism. And he puts then the Christian life and vocation back into the town and the city. And in that sense, and the values that come out of that, the vocation and the people that work together as a body, members of a body work together in one communion, that is, I think, the real contribution of humanism, and it relates also to the Protestant rejection of monasticism, so that the ideal of society is no longer the monastic movement or the hierarchy of the church. The ideal is the community working together in harmony.
Any other outcomes that we haven't included here? I mean, there are many, but any other major outcomes of the Reformation that you want to note?
There's everything spills out of the Reformation into many areas. I like what Francis Schaeffer used to do with this, where he would take ideas and then show where it affected things in art and science. And you can trace this in a number of ways. There's a new book out in the last year or two called The Reformation of the Image, where it shows how specifically Lutheran ideas affected art. For example, how Dürer's depiction of the world changes, or Lucas Cranach. And then how these people try to depict religious themes, which is also a very interesting thing. And then science, too. I think that the role of modern science, of course, today, we really in our schooling elevate that very highly. But you have to understand that came partly about as a rejection of Aristotle. And Luther begins his Reformation by rejecting Aristotle, as many others of his day were doing. But the Council of Trent enthrones Aristotle through enthroning the theology of Thomas Aquinas. And that's why they get into trouble later on with people like Galileo, who are using scientific evidence to prove what's actually going on. And that really brings Aristotle into discredit, and thereby also brings Aquinas into discredit, and thereby the Council of Trent. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church has so much problem with Galileo and some of the others.
By the way, folks, the last half hour of the program today, we're going to be talking with Dr. Carl Schalk about Martin Luther and music, and he will answer in part the question about the results in the world of music, the fine arts there, but in the world of music of the Reformation as well in that last half hour of the program. One last question with only a minute here, Dr. Noland. Can any serious student of history, whether they're studying in the classroom or they make their study of history part of their avocation, can any serious student of history afford to be ignorant of what we've been talking about this entire month with you during this series, these periods of the Renaissance and the Reformation?
No serious student. There are people that are, you know, they have their pet hobby horse, and you can go into a bookstore. And, for example, in Germany, the section on Germany, you will see that 9/10 of the materials are about Hitler. And so people learn about Hitler, and they think they know about Germany. Or American history, people will learn about the Civil War, and that's good. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having these interests. But if you're a serious student of history, you have to know the wide range of things and what are the most influential causes and effects. And certainly the Reformation and also the Renaissance are two of the greatest causes of change in world history.
Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Marty, thank you so much for being our guest. You've given a lot of your time to this series during October.
This was a great series. Thanks a lot.
Folks, if you'd like to visit the website for the Concordia Historical Institute, just go first to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find a link there called Links with Regular Guests. Click on that, scroll down, and look for the name of Dr. Martin Noland and the Concordia Historical Institute. There'll be a direct link to their website and information on the Concordia Historical Institute. I'm Todd Wilkin. When we come back, we're going to be talking with Pastor Will Wheaton about the Catholicity of Christianity.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO, provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
The literary work, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, is our Issues Etc. book of the month for October. It's written by the late Dr. Lewis Spitz, a former history professor at Stanford University. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. The book of the month for October.
Sing along with the theme song if you like. This is Rally Central. Yes? You got the Fall Day Sponsor Rally. And our team here is composed of myself, Diane Summers, and Joni Harwell and Pastor John Schmidtke from Bethlehem Lutheran Church
yes.
in North St. Louis, where the sun is shining right now.
It is everywhere in St. Louis. Isn't it beautiful?
It is.
If only with a cardinal win last night or, say that anymore.
But we made history because we will always be remembered.
As the people who broke the curse.
That's right. We made history there. And so I guess that's good, isn't it? I mean, you know, if we're going to lose to somebody.
There must be something good about it.
Yes, yes. And there is a good thing going on today because this is the Day Sponsor Rally Day. And we're inviting you to sign up as a day sponsor on this very special day. And if you're a first-time day sponsor, you'll receive a lightweight, long-sleeve, cotton Dunbrook shirt embroidered with KFUO's call letters for as long as they last.
That's correct. Mm-hmm.
Cranberry it is.
It's cranberry. And if you're a day sponsor, for a contribution of $40 a month over 12 months, you choose an available day that is your day on which we broadcast whichever announcement you would like, identifying you as the day sponsor, or you can remain anonymous if you'd prefer. You can celebrate birthdays or anniversaries. You can celebrate your church's anniversary. You could celebrate somebody in your LW Mill Group that you really like a lot or something. Right. I don't know what you want to do.
Or somebody you don't like a lot.
Or don't like a lot. You know, like Ethel, who never wants you to say her name even in church. And here you are all over the radio. But anyway, whatever you'd like to do, this is your day. And you can have us celebrate it with you however you like. So you can give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 and claim one of these very special Rally Day gift packages.
Or you could look forward to next baseball season.
Yeah,
that's
both.
Like what Jim and Vicki Dankenbring did.
Oh, okay.
They're a day sponsor?
They are? Thank you, Don Pardo. Excuse me, Donna Pardo.
No, that's Joni.
One more right there. That's Jim and Vicki Dankenbring. They have become day sponsors. And I know Jim, and I've met Vicki. I know Jim better than I know Vicki. But,
and what did he tell us? He became a day sponsor because Pastor Schmidtke's on the air, and he really appreciates Pastor Schmidtke.
All right.
Thank you.
Off-the-air stuff.
No. That's wonderful. He appreciates. This is Pastor Appreciation Week.
Well,
Even though you are you his pastor?
No, I'm not.
But he
I'm
just
not.
Appreciates you.
I'm not.
That's
well,
great.
I'm glad. There I go again.
You're getting all verklempt. There you go again. Oh, dear.
Thanks a lot, Jim and Vicki. And you know what they got when we talked about Cardinals? One of the packages, the Go Crazy Folks package, is two tickets to a St. Louis Cardinals game and, oh, a bunch of great baseball cards. Ryan Sandberg, Greg Maddux, Nolan Ryan, old school, and Albert Pujols bobblehead, and just a bunch of goodies. And then the $40 gift certificate to Ted Drews.
That's probably what really threw it in.
Yeah. Jim wanted the cards. Vicki wanted the Ted Drews.
That's right. And what were they doing? Are they celebrating something special?
They're celebrating. Or? They're going to celebrate their wedding anniversary.
Wonderful.
On July 15th. So it'll be a great way to remember their wedding anniversary, July 15th.
Maybe they'll even take baseball tickets for July 15th.
Is there a game on July 15th?
Possibly.
That's a great idea. And we want to thank the St. Louis Cardinals and Lost Treasures and SBL Sports Cards and Ted Drews, Frozen Custard, for their help.
For their donations. We also have, guess what? Another day sponsor. Thank you to Carl and Susan Schultz of Northern Illinois, who on June 11th will be celebrating their 33rd wedding anniversary. Congratulations. And they took the package Coffee Anyone. They get a pound of regularly flavored or decaffeinated coffee.
That's coffee.
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 For the next 12 months. Is that a New England thing?
Coffee.
And this is what I really love, a 16-portion cheesecake donated by Hank's Cheesecake. If you want to come into KFUO, you know, when you pick that up at Hank's, it'll be
chop off a few.
And then a $15 gift certificate to Zuzu's Handmade Mexican Food. Doesn't that sound yummy?
Zuzu.
Yeah, so congratulations.
Where are they from again in Illinois?
They're from Northern Illinois. I don't have
the exact city. So it's just not a Missouri thing. If you were from Illinois, from the east side, you could be calling right now at, what's that number, Diane?
Oh, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
You gotta ring the bell to
wake up. We also have two more packages. We have a Drury Hotel and Harpo's package. It's four tickets to the Magic Smoking Monkeys Theater production of It's a Wonderful Life on November 13th.
I just want to hear you say that. I just buy the gift package for that. Magic Smoking Monkeys.
It's a one-night weekend stay at the Drury Hotel of your choice, and there are many of them across the country. Plus a $25 gift certificate to Harpo's Restaurant. And besides that, Pastor Schmidtke, what else do we have?
Live radio, you gotta love it. Oh, I'm sorry, I thought you said that already. The one night weekend?
Yeah. Okay.
Night weekend.
What is
at
that?
At the Drury Hotel.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Another package with, these are some romantic packages, guys, to pick out for your wives.
Yeah, this is it. This is it. Catch it now. Get ready for this weekend.
Well,
you could do it this weekend because the tickets are for November 13th coming up.
They can also go to, we also have some more tickets for the It's a Wonderful Life production on November 13th. That's correct. And with that one, they also get a $25 gift certificate Oh, wait a minute.
Harpo's.
We're reading the same package.
We're reading the same package.
You were supposed to turn the page.
But you can get it right now if you call.
And when you call, you can hear about all of our packages.
That's right.
Call us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
We'll get them off the same page next time, and we'll join for another Rally Day break coming up at the top of the hour. We return you to Issues, Etc. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Welcome back. We're halfway through Issues, Etc. today. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. He's one of our listeners' favorites. We're going to be only spending a half hour with him. We're going to talk about the Catholicity of Christianity. That term Catholic, we've used it a lot in our series with Dr. Martin Nolan. And more often than not, when we use it in more of the colloquial sense. We use it as Catholic, Roman Catholic, Catholic Church Catholic. One might say Catholic with the large C. Well, this term Catholic doesn't mean just Roman Catholic. We're going to find out what it does mean, and we'll talk about the Catholicity of Christianity with Pastor Will Whedon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, in about 25 minutes. Dr. Paul Meyer will be our guest. We'll get a brief biography of Martin Luther. He's just written a new children's book on the life of Luther. It's called Martin Luther, A Man Who Changed the World. And then Dr. Carl Schalk, professor emeritus of music at Concordia University, will join us to talk about Martin Luther and the music of the church, the changes that were made at the time of the Reformation in music. That'll tie nicely into the conversation we just had with Dr. Martin Noland. Pastor Will Whedon is a regular guest. Welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's always a blessing to be with you all.
Pastor, you wrote something. I'm going to quote you, and I want you to explain it because it sounds counterintuitive. Martin Luther was so Catholic that the Pope had to kick him out. What do you mean by that?
Well, you know, I almost can't begin to discuss that until we discuss what the word Catholic means. But suffice it to say that the problem with Rome is that it is not Catholic. It has deviated from the universal Christian faith. And because of that, Luther calling the church to return to her Catholicity was, booted out, not made welcome. Now, when we meet the word Catholic, maybe it would do good if we could sort of get a handle on that. You said, you know, capital C. Why you give Rome a capital C? I say keep the capital C for ourselves. The church father, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, was one of the fathers that was present at the Council of Constantinople in 381 when the phrase was added into the Nicene Creed that says, you know, and in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So he's a really good source to go to ask, what does the word Catholic mean? And when he was instructing his new members on the creed, he would come to the word Catholic, and this is how he explained it. He says, it, the church, is called Catholic, then, because it extends over all the world from one end of the earth to the other, and because it teaches universally and completely one and all the doctrines which ought to come to men's knowledge concerning things both visible and invisible, heavenly and earthly, and because it brings into subjection to godliness the whole race of mankind, governors and governed, learned and unlearned, and because it universally treats and heals the whole class of sins which are committed by soul or body, and possesses in itself every form of virtue which is named, both in deeds and words, and in every kind of spiritual gifts.
So it sounds as though there are several categories, if you will, here, in which the term Catholic is applied.
Yes.
All places?
All places.
All believers or all sinners?
Yeah, all doctrine, all healing of sin in the church.
What about another, and this is one that is often overlooked, and that is throughout all time?
Yes, oh, big one there, yeah. An important Catholicity through time. We always think of the great quote from G.K. Chesterton that the church is the only true democracy because she does not disenfranchise her people merely because they happen to be dead. You know, that's the great sense of the tradition of the church. So this notion of Catholicity is really important when we say that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. What is this Catholic church that we're confessing here? It can only mean what it meant at the time it was written. And if you want to know what it meant at the time it was written, it quite clearly was this faith that you heard here described by St. Cyril. You see how wrong it would be then to limit that to the churches that happen to be in submission to the Roman pontiff.
So when you say that Luther was so Catholic that the Pope had to kick him out, it is really to say that Luther had returned to this faith that is held at all places, at all times, by all believers, treats the malady and the sin of all sinners, and it encompasses all of the Christian faith. And for this reason, because the Catholic Church was no longer Catholic, they could not abide Luther's teaching.
Bingo. And if we look at the things that Luther really struggled and fought his way through, we see things like purgatory, which is an invention of the Roman Catholic Church. We see the idea of merit and the merit of the saints and salvation by accumulating brownie points. You know, this is totally contrary to the Catholic faith. And so Luther says, you know, this is foreign stuff that's been injected into the church's true Catholicity. It's parochial. It's only taught by the church at Rome. It needs to go.
There's also, at least in the modern American context, Pastor Whedon, what I would consider a counterfeit form of Catholicity. And that is usually in the form of kind of the non-denominational movement, lowest common denominator Christianity, where it says, look, what we're going to try and do is boil the thing down to its lowest common denominator so that we can all have some sort of a mutual consensus, even if it's only we all think well of Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus loves me, this I know. This is the sum and substance of the faith. And don't ask who Jesus is, because then you're going to get into trouble. Because then everybody's saying he's the same person. Do you see how utterly in contrast was the way that St. Cyril spoke with the stretch of Catholicity reaching to all of doctrine? You know, it's the whole thing. Everything that people need to know to be saved, everything that God uses for their salvation, the means of grace, it's all included. And if you're going to start talking means of grace talk, then the lowest common denominator people are just, you know, thrown out. They can't talk about baptism because they don't believe in baptism the same way that the Catholic Church, the church across the whole world, believes in baptism.
Is this Catholicity of the Christian faith, the Christian church, this concrete reality that we find here in what is preached, what is taught, the sacraments that are administered, is it an article of faith? I mean, in other words, can I measure it with my human senses to find out that it exists?
Well, it is an article of faith in one way, and on the other hand, I want to say, you know, I think it heads down a very dangerous road. Let me get it this way. My good friend John Fenton, he just wrote a beautiful essay for his congregation on this. The church is the body of Christ, correct?
Yes.
Okay. The body of Christ that walked the earth, that was born of Mary and that suffered and died upon the tree and that rose in victory, was that a body you could see? Was it tangible?
Absolutely.
The body of Christ that is in the Eucharist, the sacramental body of Christ, is that a body that you can locate? Do you know where it is?
Well, it's in the pastor's hand and in my mouth.
And in your mouth.
Christ,
so it's very locatable.
True.
Although it is not seen, it is still very present there, and we know that it's there, right?
Yes.
In much the same way, then, what about the body of Christ, the church? Her Catholicity is at once hidden and also manifest. And it's manifested around what we call the marks of the church. Find out where the gospel is being proclaimed. Find out where the sacraments are being administered as our Lord Jesus administered them. Find out where bishops or pastors are judging doctrine and rejecting doctrine, which is contrary to the gospel. Find out where the office of the keys is in use. You find these things. You have located the Catholicity of the church. Does that make sense? In fact, let me get it in a whole different way. This is a hard thing for people to get, but, well, let's go back to the Eucharist. When Jesus gives you his body, does he place into your mouth a finger or a toe, a piece of himself?
No.
No, he gives you the whole of himself, correct? And each communicant receives the whole of Jesus in his body and in his blood, correct?
Correct.
In the exact same way, where there is a congregation which is gathered around the Lord's gift in his body and blood at the altar, the gift in the font, the gift of preaching, there is not a piece of the church that's present there. It is the whole of the church that is present there. When we gather for worship at the throne of the Lamb, we don't gather with only the people you see. You gather together with the whole of Christ's church in time and in eternity. This is the church's true Catholicity. It's manifested in concrete pulpits and altars. Does that make sense?
Yes. I'm wondering about this, too. You made reference and put a strong point upon this, all the Christian faith, and it put me in mind of Christ's words to his disciples when he sends them forth to baptize and to teach and thereby make disciples. He says, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Is he...
He's commanding Catholicity.
He's commanding, yeah, that's what I was looking for.
Yeah, in fact, if you think about it, if you notice in the quote from Cyril, you remember how many all words there were, universal words. You know, it was all the doctrine. It was all places. It was everywhere, right? Doesn't that remind you, in fact, of the entire section in Matthew 28 that chronicles the institution of the office of the Holy Ministry, where Christ begins by saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So that's all authority everywhere. Therefore, go and make disciples of who? All nations. What he's saying goes for anywhere you go, all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to hold on to all that I have commanded you. And I am with you always to the end of the age. And if you look at the sweep of that passage, you see how Catholic it is. It's universal.
We're talking about the Catholicity of Christianity. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest, Pastor St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment, we are coming to you live this Thursday, the 28th of October, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Okay. The opposite of Catholicity? How would you describe it? Sectarianism?
Sectarian, yeah, precisely. To pull something that is not whole for the church. To me, one of the most beautiful things about Luther's Small Catechism, which is a doctrinal handbook that is used in the Lutheran Church for the basis of our instruction of people in the faith, is that there's nothing distinctively what you would call Lutheran about it. It's not sectarian. Have you ever had the opportunity as a pastor to share, say, I don't know, with the Roman Catholic from the Small Catechism and hear and see them scratch their heads and go, well, that's what I believe. Have you ever had that happen?
Several times, yeah.
Yeah, and you do it sometimes even with a Methodist. My mother-in-law and father-in-law, they were Methodist in background. Of course, Methodists as a church do not believe in the real presence of our Lord Jesus Christ's body and blood in the sacrament of the altar. But, you know, they were simple believers, and they just believed what Jesus said. You know, so when they hear the Small Catechism, they're like, well, yeah, that's what we always believed. I think that that's the most beautiful thing about our Small Catechism. There's probably never been a more Catholic handbook of the faith written.
Are Lutherans Catholic?
The answer to that is that they should be, and where they're not, they're in trouble.
Are Lutherans Protestant?
Now, that depends on the definition of the word. Because Lutherans, of course, were the first ones who wore the name Protestant because of the protest of the Diet of Spires, 1526. But if Lutherans are Protestant, then nobody else is. And if they're using the word the way it's used nowadays, I would say that Lutherans should not be counted among the Protestants.
Okay, so to both of those questions, why should Lutherans consider to themselves an endeavor to be Catholic? What's the danger if they are not Catholic?
Well, you know, I go simply to the Athanasian Creed, which we confess in our church. Whosoever would be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Which faith except a man to hold whole and undefiled without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. You don't want to be Catholic, you're not going to be saved. This is the Catholic faith, and the Holy Trinity is the alone saving faith.
It's very commonly believed, especially among Lutherans, that somehow we are sectarian, that we are we think of ourselves as the odd men out, in the sense that, well, you've got the vast majority of Christianity, and then this little sect called Lutheranism, and I think it's a fine place to be, but if we're honest about it, we're really just very sectarian, and we're certainly not Catholic in the sense you've been talking about, if we hold to the Lutheran teachings, the scriptures, and the confessions. How would you respond?
Yeah, if we pay attention to our scripture and our confessions, then we are going to find ourselves to be, in point of fact, actually Catholic. Can I share a few quotes from our confessions?
Please do.
Okay. The Augsburg Confession is the foundational document of the Lutheran confession of the Christian faith. And here we read, at the conclusion to part one of the Augsburg Confession, the writers say, as it can be seen, there is nothing here that departs from the Scriptures or the Catholic Church or even the Roman Church, insofar as we can tell from its writers. That was the statements of the faith, the first part of the Augsburg Confession. Then when they dealt with the second part of the Augsburg Confession, abuses they had corrected, they said, this was done in order that it may be understood that nothing has been accepted among us. Now catch this, in teaching or in ceremonies that is contrary to Scripture or the Catholic Church. For it is manifest that we have most diligently been on our guard so that no new ungodly doctrines creep into our churches. That is a powerful statement. They were able to boast not only that the doctrine had remained sound, but they even pointed out that the ceremonies which had been received from the church were retained among them. I want to know how these parishes that throw out the historic liturgy contrary to the Augsburg Confession can make this confession theirs. You know, when you do that, then Lutheranism has become Protestant indeed.
You have written this, and I would like your explanation. You say, if we're going to stand in the line of the true Reformation, instead of adopting the narrow and legalistic approach of other Protestant churches, quote, If it goes out, if the Bible does not teach it explicitly and in so many words, you say that is not the right question for genuine sons and daughters of the Reformation to be asking.
Right.
What is the right question? Why is that one wrong, and what's the right question?
Well, the confessions over and over again keep this, I think can fairly be called the Catholic principle, which is, it is that which is contrary to the Scriptures which is tossed in the heritage that comes down to us.
Tossed out. Yes.
Yeah. In other words, if something is contrary to Scripture, then we recognize it doesn't really belong in the true tradition of the Church. It should be gotten rid of. But with this understanding, then, Lutheranism had a very different shape in the world from what the other Protestants had, where they said, it has to be explicit in Scripture or it's wrong. And this results, for example, in the Lutheran churches, they had candles, they kept the liturgy, they chanted, they had the vestments. All this stuff that was not contrary to Scripture, it was in harmony with what Scripture teaches about the divine service to be done with dignity and reverence, but it wasn't mandated in so many words in Scripture. But the Lutheran church didn't throw it out then. They simply said, we received this because it's not contrary to the Scriptures. That's a very important distinction.
You've also written that we ought to be very intentionally, or be very intentional in our Lutheranism. What do you mean by that?
I mean, we need to stop trying to be like the other Protestants. When Lutherans try to put on sheep's clothes, that's not the way to say it. When they try to dress up like other churches, they are heading for trouble. They're denying their own heritage. And when they do that in ceremonies, it's dangerous. When they do it in doctrine, it's deadly.
In you said heritage, but I need clarification. Is it just the denial of a heritage in the sense of kind of like my heritage is the fact that I like to eat, my family's always eaten German brats, or is it actually a denial of our Catholicity?
The Catholicity. When I say heritage there, I'm talking about like tradition with a capital T, tradition in the good sense of the term, the life which the Holy Spirit has shaped in the Christian people throughout time. To go to our small catechism again real quickly, you remember how we say, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel and wiped me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith, right? We have no trouble with that, but we need to pay attention to the next line. In the same way, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. as we, that is a way of confessing the Catholicity of the faith. It's not just me and Jesus. It is the experience of all believers throughout time. All of those who have lived in this church and have rejoiced in her Catholicity.
With 30 seconds, someone says, look, I've visited one of your Lutheran churches, and it looks Roman Catholic. Martin Luther obviously didn't go far enough. Your response?
When someone says it looks Catholic, I want to say thank you very much. And I would recite it at the beginning of the Athanasian Creed and ask them, are you a Catholic? Because if you're not a Catholic, in the sense of the person who believes in this triune God who alone accomplishes and gives salvation through his Son, then you're not a Christian.
Pastor Will Wheaton, thank you so much for being our guest. Excellent.
Thank you.
Pastor Will Wheaton, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. The danger of replacing the Catholicity of Christianity with something else is the only thing left to us then is genuine sectarianism, genuine parochialism. Now, those two terms may not sound so bad, but what we're really talking about when we abandon the genuine Catholicity of the Church, that which is taught, believed in all places at all times by all believers, that addresses the need of every sinner, the entirety of the Christian faith, we're really talking about abandoning the gospel itself. The only good news, the only way, the only truth, the only life, Christ himself. What makes the church Catholic in that sense? Jesus, the one Savior. There's a place where you can learn about where pastors are learning and being prepared for this very Catholic faith to teach it and preach it. It's Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their website, ctsfw.edu. Their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155. Now, when we come back, we're going to be talking with Dr. Paul Meyer, a brief biography of Martin Luther.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.